Well, good morning, everybody. And I would just say to Donna back there, what goes around comes around, okay? Your time will come. Yeah, yeah. I'll help you out even, okay? I'm so glad you're here today. Our text is Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6. And today, we are going to focus on the absolute or utter trustworthiness of Jesus. And I sound like a broken record, and that's okay by me because Mark just isn't going to let go of it in this fast-paced commentary that he gives of the life and ministry of Jesus. He's going to remind us in almost every text of the issues of the identity, who is Jesus, and the authority, the power, and scope of rule that Jesus has. So keep those things in mind. Now, many of you will remember, I may have referred to this about a year ago. I remember when I was a kid, advertisements on television about televisions, right? Stick with me. I'm going to get somewhere with this, all right? You remember those old television advertisements for Zenith televisions? Anybody ever have a Zenith, Z-E-N-I-T-H? You remember that? Remember that phrase? Zenith, the quality goes in before the name goes on, right? Great. This just verifies, if nothing else, that you are all as old as I am. Well, I thought of that this week. The quality goes in before the name goes on. That who Jesus is and what he does and the way he does it, all of those things point to the incomparable, I mean, there's not even words for it, the incomparable category to which he belongs. And I find myself, as I look at this sixth chapter, convicted in my heart because I'm thinking, you know, I need to be gripped by the greatness of Jesus. And the truth is, every problem I have and that you have spiritually hinges on that failure to be properly gripped, captured by the greatness and the worth and the beauty of Jesus. And we're going to see that today in chapter 6. Well, I say in your handout today, we have snapshots today of the public ministry of Jesus as it soars in popularity. But you'll notice there's a little bit of an undercurrent too, because we also see the beginning of the rising opposition to the identity and authority of Jesus. We've got this fast-paced commentary in which Mark's going to answer two questions that are definitely just as relevant today. Number one, who is this Jesus? Who is Jesus? And number two, can this Jesus be trusted? Who is this Jesus? Can this Jesus be trusted? Well, we've got a lot of ground to cover. We're going to walk through the whole chapter. Let's look at the first six verses. We encounter here unbelief at Nazareth. He went away from there and came to his hometown. That would be Nazareth, Luke 2:51. Remember, he has made his base of operations, Capernaum, at this point in his public ministry. All right, so you notice that we have this return visit to Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. So, return visit to Nazareth and engagement in kingdom work. Jesus didn't go to Nazareth just for old time's sake. You know, I think about the music group Chicago and their hit in the 70s, Old Days, Good Times, I Remember. You remember that song? Well, Jesus is not going back to Nazareth to celebrate the good old days. He's engaging in kingdom work. He'd been in his adopted town of Capernaum. Now he returns to Nazareth, accompanied by the disciples, not for old time's sake. By the way, Capernaum was about 20 miles north of Nazareth. He begins to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished. The word there could easily be translated, were blown away. They were stunned. They were staggered. saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? So you have the amazement of the people. We've never seen anything like this. But we also get a note related to the resentment, y'all, and the opposition of the people. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Now, I don't want to read too much into the text here, but you find yourself thinking, well, what about his earthly father, Joseph? There's no mention of him. Is this perhaps a backdoor way of questioning by innuendo the legitimacy of Jesus and casting aspersion on his character? The idea being something like, well, all those people out there can be fooled about this Jesus, but I'll tell you what, we know the real story. So it's very interesting. It's not this the carpenter, son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense. They were scandalized by him. Well, so there's amazement and there is opposition. Who does this guy think he is? Well, then look at the impact of this unbelief, you might say. Jesus says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there. Now, be sure you understand, it's not that Jesus is limited. Jesus can do anything at any time for any purpose as long as it's fitting with his glory. But the point is, the miraculous power of God doesn't work in a context and climate of unbelief. That would be morally and spiritually inconsistent. And so it's not that Jesus couldn't do some things. In fact, we see later he did some miracles. But the point is, the unbelief of the people in his own hometown was yet a harbinger and reminder of the rising tide of opposition. And so it is today, and it continues. There are people who have the advantage of having been near to Jesus, having been close to Jesus, but who nonetheless oppose him, scorn him, question him, insult him. And we'll talk more about this in a moment, but nearness to Jesus is both delightful and dangerous. Y'all heard the old adage, familiarity breeds contempt. There's a certain ring of truth to that. Well, we have this unbelief at Nazareth, and then things shift a little bit. It's like Mark is kind of exposing us to these snapshots. Look at verses 6, the last part through 13. The 12 were sent out. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief, going back to the first part of verse 6. By the way, this is the only place in Mark's gospel where Jesus comments on the immediate response of people to his person. Well, lest you should think Jesus is despairing and Jesus is not receive a great welcome from his hometown people, what does he do? What do the disciples do? Do they curl up in a fetal position? Do they go from church to church or synagogue to synagogue lamenting how holy and spiritual they are and how they've been rejected? No, they just go on with the work, right? And he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority. You see that word there? Jesus gives authority. Now, it's not a very helpful thing if someone with no authority attempts to give you his authority, all right? If the boss man says, I'm going to give you my authority today, you act in my behalf, but the boss man himself has no authority, we've got a problem, don't we? So Mark's going to make this very clear. He gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Okay? Well, Jesus moves on to spread the gospel, and it's very clear he's sending these people with authority. And also, he emphasizes a minimum of personal supplies. You know, it kind of relates to the urgency of the message and the singleness of purpose. And then Jesus is also going to say something about shaking the dust off your feet, which brings up that age-old question, that distinction between what one writer calls fearless perseverance and foolish persistence. Fearless perseverance, that should be a part of who we are. But there's a time when we must abandon a foolish persistence. That is, we go where people are going to be receptive to the gospel. Maybe you've experienced this. You've been witnessing. You've shared your faith. You've been on a mission trip. It is a stunning thing to me. I've been in places in foreign countries where at almost seemingly the first mention of the gospel message, there is such a hunger and a receptivity that you cannot finish your message before people are clamoring to give their lives to Jesus. I've been in that type of setting. I've also been in settings that were diametrically the opposite, where you are shut down, doors are slammed in your face, you are ridiculed, you are cursed. We don't want to hear any more about your Jesus. Well, we want to steward those situations, extreme as they are, and all the situations in between, to the glory of God. Look at what Jesus says. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, and if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Well, it's a powerful thing. Jesus sends them with authority. And Jesus knows and understands that when you're sent with authority, you're supposed to treat, the recipients are supposed to treat the messenger the same way they would the sender, which is a reminder to us as we share our faith. You know, people say, oh, I don't want to be rejected. I don't want to be mistreated. You got to remember, when you represent Jesus and you're sent with his authority, those people, when they act rudely to you, they're not rejecting you. It's not a judgment on your character. They're making an assessment about what they really believe about Jesus because you're sent with his authority. And the shaking the dust off their feet, it's a shaking off of contracted contamination. It's a prophetic sign. It's what Jews would do when they went into Gentile territory. They would symbolically, prophetically shake the dust off their sandals. And by that, they were saying, where I've been is outside the sphere of God's people. This is an area divorced from the grace of God. That's pretty authoritative, isn't it? And so Jesus is not playing around here. He's the dividing line in history of time and eternity. And he goes back to Nazareth and he faces those who respond with amazement and opposition. Now he sends out the 12. Now, would you notice what happens next? We don't have the time to look at it in great detail. Verses 14 through 29. Mark stops to tell us about the death of John the Baptist, and I'll just give the quick summary here. Remember, John the Baptist was the forerunner, the New Testament Elijah, so to speak. Well, John the Baptist got himself into trouble because he dared to question the moral life of a political leader of his day. And when he heard that Herod had essentially taken his brother's wife to be his wife, he called him on it. Herod was really bummed about that because he kind of liked John the Baptist. And so he threw him in prison and thought, well, I'll decide what to do with him later. Meanwhile, Herod's new wife, formerly his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, isn't this a beautiful thing? Well, there's a big party one day, and Herodias has a daughter, Salome, that apparently is quite attractive, and, you know, the beverages are flowing, we're having a big party, and Herod wants to impress everybody, and so he has everybody dancing. We have the daughter of Herodias dancing, and it pleased Herod greatly, so much so that he flexes his authoritative muscles and says, "Hey, baby girl, what can I do? I'll do anything you want." And mama whispers in the ear, "Tell him you want John the Baptist's head on a platter." She goes back and says, "Oh, Herod, I'd like John the Baptist's head on a platter." Done. There it is. Now, you look at this, and at first I looked at it, and I thought, why is this recorded here? Because if you'll notice, immediately what happens after this is the feeding of the 5,000. Well, I just want you to notice contrast here. In the feeding of the 5,000, we're going to be reminded of the truth that there's only one true shepherd in Israel. Okay? You see, Herod was the king. He served under the pleasure of the Roman Empire and the Herod dynasty. And I mean, you look at all of his relatives, they've got a sordid track record. We don't have time to look at all of that, but it's interesting. But I mean, ideally, the king should have shepherded the people, pointed them to the things of God. But instead of shepherding the people, what does Herod do? He indulges himself. Okay? Now, wish I had more time to talk about that, but we don't. Let's look then at verses 30 through 44, and would you notice what Mark does here? Jesus is presented as the faithful shepherd. The people need a shepherd, don't they? You see that in the Old Testament. The priests fail. Now, Herod fails. But we're going to see here that there's a shepherd who doesn't fail. Notice, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they'd done and taught. It's funny, Mark starts with the disciples being sent out. Then there's this almost commercial where we have a gap and we read about John the Baptist and Herod, and then it's back to the scene at hand. And notice what happens here. The return of the disciples and instructions to rest. The sent disciples report back, and Jesus says, "Hey, come aside a little bit and rest. You know, we've got this rising opposition, all this stuff going on with John the Baptist and Herod, and it's so busy." The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they'd done and taught, and he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going and had no leisure even to eat." And they went away in a boat to a desolate place. Second time Mark mentions that. Y'all ever heard of the old saying, if you don't come apart, you'll come apart? Okay? And Jesus knew the physical constitution of his disciples. And so what he's calling is for a retreat out at Mount Lebanon, okay? It's time to get away for a while. But notice what happens next. Now many saw them going and recognized him, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Mark loves to emphasize the crowd, the crowd, the crowd, right? Now, I want you to think about it. Jesus is pressed by crowds on every side. He knows the rising and swelling tide of opposition. He knows the persecution, not only that he is going to face, but that his disciples are going to face, right? And in the midst of all of that, what does Mark tell us? When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had splachnoi on them, compassion. One of my favorite words in the Greek New Testament. You know, if something really touches us, we say, "Oh, you know, Mike Trull, we sang that song, and it just touched my heart. It gripped my heart." okay? Well, in the Hebrew mindset, it was kind of like your kidneys, you know? In the deep recesses of who I am, this speaks to me. In the Greek mindset, it was the splanchnoid, the guts. And Jesus had compassion on them. There's emotion, but it's not just emotion. There's a depth of connection and concern that he has. Look at this. Because they were like a sheep without a shepherd. Isn't that interesting? Sheep need a shepherd. These were like shepherdless sheep to Jesus. Well, look what happens next. He teaches them, and then it grew late. His disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. Thank you, Mark. You've now told us three times. We're in the middle of nowhere. And the hour is now late. Send them away to go to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Now, don't throw the disciples under the bus here. Think about the crowds and the press and the of those crowds. You've got a lot going on, and the disciples are tired, understandably so. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go buy 200 denarii? Denarii is a day's worth of wages. More than a half a year's salary? Worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then look at this. Don't miss this. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat in groups by hundreds and fifties. Now I want to stop there. What Mark is painting for us is a picture of what the true shepherd looks like and who he is. In Exodus 18:21, what do you read there? You read about the division of the people into groups of 50 and 100. Fascinating. You read in Ezekiel 34:23, it is. You read about Jesus, or you read about the true shepherd of Israel. In Psalm 23, verse 2, we read about the Lord is our shepherd who makes us to lie down in green grass. And I want you to see what Mark is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples and set them before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. These shepherdless sheep needed guidance and they needed nourishment. What a powerful thing here. You know, it's almost like Mark delays the answer here. Herod is asking these questions. Everybody's asking the question, who is this guy? And it's like Jesus records the feeding of the 5,000 and says, I'll tell you who this guy is. He's the faithful shepherd of Israel. He's the prophet like unto Moses. Do you not see the parallels here? You know, the Lord parts the sea, leads his people across on dry land, guides them, provides them with manna in the wilderness. Stunning, isn't it? This is the greater than Moses. This is the greater prophet. This is the greater representative of the character of God. Who is this Jesus? He's the faithful shepherd. Now, look at the next section, next snapshot, 45 through 52. Jesus is going to walk on water immediately. Notice the abrupt shift. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat. I don't know all the reasons he did it, but partially it was because this is a massive crowd, 5,000 people, not counting women and children. That would more than cover the population of any two of the largest towns in that region. You got a mass of people. And obviously, they don't have a full understanding of who Jesus is, and they want to anoint him as the bread king, the economic Messiah. And so it could be for that reason Jesus says, hey, guys, let's disperse. He made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Stunning, isn't it? Mark 1:1, the gospel of the Son of God, and the Son of God in the midst of some of the greatest busyness and press and challenge of his earthly ministry, what does he do? He gets alone to pray. Now, would you plug that in for just a moment? Do you need to pray? Do I need to pray? God in flesh made time to pray with God the Father. There were, I'm sure, regularly planned times of prayer, but I think also you see in the life and earthly ministry of Jesus that there were certain seasons when prayer was intensified. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. Now, that's interesting. Mark is influenced by Peter, and this would fit beautifully with Peter's recollection of the situation. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a phantasma. They thought it was a phantom. They thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Man, how many times in Scripture do we have that? Don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Why is that in there all the time? Well, one of the reasons is the Lord knows that we're prone to be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly blown away. And then would you look at this commentary here, verse 52? For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. What is it they did not understand? I mean, they understood that Jesus worked a miracle. They saw it with their own eyes. What is it that they did not understand? You know, you have this 3 a.m. test. Jesus is walking across the water. I think about the 3 a.m. test in my preaching classes. I tell the students, look, unless you can summarize your sermon in a single sentence and I can wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning on the day you're supposed to preach and you can crank that thing out to me, you're really not ready to preach. If you don't know what you're talking about, how do you expect the people that listen to you to know what you're talking about? Well, this was a different type of 3 a.m. test, yet it was similar. Jesus has demonstrated who he is. He's not just a bread king, miracle worker, though he does those things. He is the faithful shepherd. And Mark is saying to us, he's giving commentary, he's saying those people that were closest to Jesus didn't get it. They were not gripped by the greatness of who Jesus is. Because who he is the shepherd of the sheep. They should have known that he would not abandon them. He says to them, it is I. A derivation, a derivative there of I am. They should have known this is the second person of the Trinity. They should have known, hey, I provided for all that massive crowd. I'm the good shepherd. You need to trust me and not be terrified. I'm going to provide for you. So there's a certain hardness of heart and a failure to grasp the glory of the Master King Jesus. Now, I want you to hear me carefully. I want to say something. I don't want it to be misinterpreted. I love the fact that the Duck Commander is here today. I think he's a great testimony for the gospel. And I think it's a great opportunity for people who don't know Jesus to hear the truth of the gospel, okay? I totally applaud that. But may I say to myself and say to you that if you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all you need to get you to church Sunday after Sunday is the greatness of the great shepherd, Jesus. Do you hear me? Please don't go out of here and say, oh, Matthew, I love that he's here. And you know what? I want to reach people. And one reason I love being a part of this church is there's constant evangelistic outreach. We're thinking about people outside these doors. Love it, love it, love it. But I'm just saying to us who profess to know Jesus, the answer for us is not another guest speaker, not another cool-sounding orator. The answer for us is to be gripped afresh by the beauty and the worth and the value and the preciousness of Jesus. And that is what Mark is saying to us. And it convicts me. And it ought to convict you. To be gripped by such greatness. And Mark is saying to us, if you're near to me and you claim to know me, appreciate that greatness. Now look at 53 through 56. Jesus is ministering to endless needs. Man, it doesn't stop. When they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret, Galilee, and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Jesus is just ministering to endless need. Isn't that a picture? Maybe you look at your life this morning and you think, man, that's me. I got endless needs, man. Lord, let's start here on aisle one. I've got about 87 aisles. And you know what? He's great enough for every need that you have. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't run out of compassion or strength. From the fourth watch of the night to the heat of the noonday sun, says one commentator, Jesus never, ever, ever fails. So let's tie all the loose ends together quickly this morning. Because Jesus is utterly trustworthy, entrust yourself to his compassionate care. Put it another way, if Jesus is who Mark says he is, then I'm going to be so captured, captivated, enamored, obsessed with him that he will be my everything, my all in all. Recognize that the nearness of Jesus can be both delightful and dangerous. The people of Nazareth had many advantages. Many advantages. They knew Jesus. They knew his family. They watched him grow up. But they became blind and deaf and hardened. Never again does the New Testament record a visit of the Master to Nazareth. It's a dangerous thing to get close to Jesus and not appreciate him for who he presents himself to be. Well, I think about Mark here and the disciples. It makes me think of what one of my professors said years ago to us in class. It's true for us as modern disciples. Our goal is to maximize the message of the truth in Jesus, and to minimize the messenger. It's not that we're to engage in false humility and, I'm just this little loser over here. No, God uses your personality and your experiences. He doesn't waste. But the point is, at the end of the day, it's not about your winsomeness, your attractiveness, your giftedness, your cleverness, your whatever it might be. The goal for us as believers is to maximize the beauty of the gospel message that is Jesus. Yes, we're to testify about how He's changed us and the difference He's made in our lives. There is a place for that. But be careful in the proclamation of the gospel that you don't obscure the essence of the beauty and the worth of Jesus by focusing on how happy now you are and what a wonderful thing it is in your life. Well, that's great to get there, but be sure before you get there, you talk about the uniqueness and the power and authority and beauty and worth of Jesus. Well, Jesus, Mark is telling us, is the great shepherd, and you can trust Him. Don't take it, though, simply from Mark or from me. Take it from the lips of Jesus in John 10:11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. Why should you and why should I be gripped, captured, obsessed, bamboozled, whatever word you, completely stunned by the beauty and presence and person of Jesus? I'll tell you why. There's nobody else that has approached within a million bazillion galaxies what He has done for you and what He can do for you today. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Well, there's a great old hymn. I thought about so many songs today. Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. So many great hymns that speak of this sweet truth of the shepherding, compassionate ministry of Jesus. But listen to these words Henry Baker wrote in The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. Perverse and foolish oft I strayed. That's us, isn't it? But yet in love He sought me, and on His shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. The last verse of that great hymn, and so through all the length of days, Thy goodness faileth never. Good Shepherd, may I sing Thy praise within Your house forever. What do you do when you're the recipient of such unparalleled compassion in the person of Jesus? Good Shepherd, may I sing Your praise within Your house forever. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the beauty and compassion and substitution of Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And oh God, would You forgive me and forgive my friends for those times in our lives when through our words and in our actions and in our thoughts, we effectively say to You that You're not enough. Forgive us. Thank You for Your gracious compassion. Thank You for the shepherd of the house of Israel. Thank you for the good shepherd who lays down his life for a sheep. And, O Lord, this week, cause our hearts to be gripped by the greatness of this faithful shepherd. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.